I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you where somebody says, what's your favorite book of the Bible? Or what's your favorite verse? And there's just too many good books and too many good verses to pick one. I find that Wherever I Am is my favorite book. We've been going through the prophets now for some time. And the prophets, you know, bring this message of judgment and doom and oh, yeah, yeah. And we have managed to find something good every time we've opened this book. So I anticipate that we're going to find something good today. We are in one of my favorite books of the Bible, Zechariah chapter 14. So let's go ahead and open up there. I'll tell you the reason why it's one of my favorite books is because it talks about something near and dear to my heart, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. Yeah, now that's what I'm talking about. We got somebody excited out there. And man, if this doesn't excite you, you're just not thinking about it. Now, this is going to happen. In the Old Testament, there were over 300 prophecies that spoke of the first coming of the Messiah to this world. And each and every one of those 300 prophecies was absolutely, literally 100% fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus. Now, that's a batting record. Now, we're looking forward to the second coming. The Bible has spoken about it over and over again. And Jesus has made a promise to us that this is going to happen. Listen to what he said to his disciples just before going to the cross. Very dark days. The disciples were, their hearts were troubled because their best friend, their closest ally, was about to be taken from them. But in the midst of that darkness, Jesus spoke and he said this. This is from John 14, verse 1. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And that was the promise of Jesus. We've been waiting 2,000 years for this promise to be unfolded. And I believe we are so close to seeing this happen. I look at the world and I look at the news and I think, Lord, how could you delay your coming? Everything he's spoken about is happening in the world today. And so I believe we're very close. But I want to be clear on our understanding about this, the second coming of Jesus. You might be a newer believer. You might not be, you know, very familiar with the Bible. The second coming of Jesus is accomplished in two parts. The first part, you find the Apostle Paul talking about it over in the book of 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul wrote about the return of the Lord, the first part of it, and he said, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." And that means those who've died in the Lord. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So the first part of the return of the Lord is accomplished by the Lord returning not to the earth, but coming in the air. There's that shout, the voice of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet. Whatever it is, we don't know. Maybe something like, "Show's over, kids, come on up." I don't know how he's going to say it, but he's going to say it, and we're going to go up to be with him in the air. We'll meet the Lord in the air. That begins a seven-year period in heaven and on earth when the clock starts ticking. Up in heaven is something called the marriage of the Lamb. That's when all your hopes and dreams are fulfilled. Everything you've been waiting for is realized. And the church of Jesus Christ is married to God forever. 7 years of a marriage party. I have been to some weddings that seem to go on and on, but 7 years. And it'll never be boring or repetitive. It's always going to be new and exciting. 7 years of excitement. Meanwhile, down here on planet Earth, it begins a seven-year period called the Tribulation, the Great Tribulation. This is a period of time when the church has been removed, when Satan has his day and the world decides to follow him. At the end of that seven-year period, the Lord returns. That's the point in time that we're going to look at today in Zechariah 14. The day of the Lord is what we're talking about. It's a period of time, not 24 hours. It begins with the church, the rapture of the church, meeting the Lord in the air. Goes through those 7 years of the marriage of the Lamb and the tribulation and continues right through 1,000 years of the kingdom age on earth. So it's a long period of time, and Zechariah begins, Zechariah 14, by talking about that. And he puts it this way in verse 1. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And if you've read the Bible, you know that there are some things, some patterns that God repeats. The Hebrew day would start at sundown. So their day always started with darkness, and then it would proceed into light. When Jesus talked to his disciples and said, "Let not your hearts be troubled," it was a very dark time for them. Their Lord was about to be taken from them. But 3 days later, he would rise again from the dead, and the darkness would be broken by the light of a literal sunrise. Now, in Zechariah 14, we see the same thing. The day of the Lord is coming, but it's a day that begins in darkness. Verse 2 talks about the nations of the world gathered together to battle against Jerusalem. When the church is removed from the world, the restraining power of the Holy Spirit through the church is removed as well. When that happens, Satan is going to have a field day. He's going to bring his counterfeit trinity to the world. And the world, minus the church, minus the power of the Holy Spirit, will fall for this hook, line, and sinker. The nations of the world will follow a great world leader. And when I say great, I don't mean great in the sense that he's good. I mean great in the sense that he's powerful. This will be the last man who attempts to unite the nations of the world together in one empire. And to a great degree, he will succeed. For the first 3 years of that 7 years of tribulation, this man makes the planes get there on time. You're never late again, never miss a connection. The economy is right on. Everybody's working. There's plenty for everybody. It seems like this is the guy with the answers. And for 3.5 years, the world follows him. Israel follows him. And he rebuilds that temple up there on the Temple Mount. Now, the Bible tells us that halfway through this period, 3.5 years in, he stands in the Holy of Holies and proclaims to the world that he is the world's God and demands the worship of every living person on this planet. When that happens, the mask comes off and he's revealed for who he is. Then the empire begins to fall apart. The northern kingdom, Russia, begins to turn against him. The eastern kingdom, China, begins to turn against him. And armies begin to take the field as he tries to restore his empire as it begins to disintegrate. He comes against Jerusalem. Verse 2, it says, "I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." That troubles me when I hear that. Because God spoke about his people, the children of Israel, and he said, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." Right now, the United States of America is still, to a degree, supporting Israel. Sometimes hard to support them. They are people like the rest of us. Not everything they do is right. Not everything they say is right. But God said, "If you bless them, I'll bless you." So I'm happy to see my government still supporting Israel. But this verse tells us that the day is coming when that will end. The United States, along with every nation on earth, will turn against Israel. And the armies will gather together in a place. Well, the battle will be named Armageddon. It'll be the final battle, the greatest battle the world has ever seen. Every army from every nation on earth will pour into the valley of Jezreel by the Mount of Megiddo. In fact, let me take you into the book of Revelation for just a minute. It gives you a little bit fuller picture. We're going to back and forth into Revelation a few times, so you might stick your finger there or something, make it easy. But let me take you to Revelation 16, verse number 12. This is at the very end, as the Antichrist empire is disintegrating, as the armies are gathering together. God is pouring out the bowls of wrath on Satan's kingdom and on those who follow him. And Revelation 16:12 has it this way. It says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. This is Satan's counterfeit trinity. The dragon is the father of lies, Satan. The beast is the Antichrist, his chosen man, his false portrayal of a Messiah. And the false prophet is the counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. So you have Satan's counterfeit trinity offered to the world. They perform great things. They have great power. The whole world, if possible, is deceived by these three. Verse 14 says, these are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And today, if you've been to Israel, you know that there is a mound there. They build cities and the cities are destroyed, build on top of those, and they build up these earthen kind of hills with many layers of ruins in them. The one that represents Megiddo stands there at the Valley of Jezreel. It is a natural valley that occurs in a very mountainous area. It provides access for armies to move through. Great battles have been fought in this area historically. This is the land bridge that connects Asia, Europe, and Africa. You've got to pass through this area to get through. And so armies have come through this area for centuries. When Napoleon stood there and looked out over the Valley of Jezreel, he said, this is the perfect battlefield. This was made for warfare. And now, as we look at this, it is the darkest time in the history of the nation of Israel that they will ever experience. They are fighting not just an enemy, but they are fighting the world at this point. The Antichrist comes with his armies. He surrounds Jerusalem. The nations of the world gather together. And you've got to understand just how dark it will be, how hopeless the situation will be. Every nation on earth will send their armies to this part of the world. This valley will be choked with armies and warfare and destruction. You know how you see those movies, like World War II movies, and they have a big table set up and the generals around the table, and they got these little poker things, and they're moving tanks on the table and creating battlefields, you know, so that they can see what's going on. This is the point in time when the generals of Israel just look and they throw all their stuff on the table and they give up. This is the time when the governors and the prime ministers and all the political leaders of Israel just turn to their aides and their assistants and they say, go home and be with your families, or run. Do whatever seems right to you. And this appears to be the end for Israel. There's no hope. They're surrounded. They're outnumbered. The armies of the world are outside their walls, and they are ready to absolutely surrender and give up. There's no hope. Now, that took me two verses, and that's as far as it goes. Now, the Lord returns in the midst of this darkness, and things begin to change. And they change dramatically, and they change rapidly. Look at verse 3. It says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. And this is the literal, physical return of Yeshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the earth. At the rapture, 7 years earlier, he comes in the clouds for his church. We go to meet him, to be with him. Now, 7 years later, we return with him, and he touches down on planet earth. And once again, the Lord Jesus Christ walks this planet. Once again, there's a fuller telling of the tale in the book of Revelation. So let me take you over to Revelation 19. For, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Revelation 19, verse 11. Only the old people laughed at that, I noticed that. The young people were going, Paul who? Terry, you shouldn't have laughed right then, because that just... We're going to let that slide. We're not going to mention it. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened. And whatever that means, we're not clear, but somehow the spiritual dimension becomes manifest. I mean, Jesus is here in this room with us right now. You don't see him. But suddenly, heaven parts and opens, and you see the Lord Jesus Christ on a white horse. Now things begin to happen. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, this is us now, clothed in white, in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Yeah. I'm holding out for Levi's. I really like Levi's, but hey, if it says white, I'm good with white. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Two more verses to add in. Let's take a look at the other side of the battle line. Verse 19. And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Last week I made a remark. I said that sometimes we make a mistake in our thinking of thinking that Satan and God are like opposites, kind of like co-equals, and Satan and God are duking it out over the universe. Nothing could be farther from the truth. God is infinite and eternal. He is the Lord. Satan is a finite, limited, created being. And I think last week I said if God and Jesus got in the ring and the bell went off and it's like, well, that's silly. Why would God and Jesus get in the ring? So let me amend that. If Jesus and Satan got in the ring and you heard the bell, fight's over right there. And that's just what happens. The armies of the world gather together, fill the valley of Jezreel, come against Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus touches down on this planet, and the beast and the false prophet are cast into hell. Hell finally opens, the first two residents go in, and the fight's over that fast. Don't you love it? I mean, it's not a big, protracted, drawn-out thing. Jesus returns, and it's over, man. And one of the things that I want to point out to you today is this happens at the darkest point in Israel's history. There's no hope. Jesus spoke to his disciples at the darkest point in his ministry, and he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And if you're here today and you're at some dark point in your life, then I want you to know a great storyteller always has a cliffhanger, and usually it comes right at the end, just before the story's over, because that's where cliffhangers belong. You want it to be as dark and as hopeless as possible, and then bam, deliverance. And God is the greatest storyteller who ever lived. Only here he's not telling stories, he's telling future history. He's telling us what's going to happen. And he says in the very last hour, in the very last minute, in the last few seconds, as the clock is ticking, I come back and I take the battlefield and I wipe out Israel's enemies. Now think about what that means for you. It might be dark where you are right now, because dark things come. Sometimes the doctor tells us something we don't want to hear. That can be a darkness, can't it? Sometimes it has to do with money in the bank, how much you got or how much you ain't got, and how the bills are piling up. And that can be pretty dark. And sometimes it has to do with a relationship, a betrayal or a divorce or a death or something. But, you know, there's times in our lives that are dark. And when that happens, we are always tempted to give up too soon. I know this because as I was studying this thing, I was looking back over my own life, and I find that I have a capacity for giving up at the 11th hour, the 59th minute, the 58th second. And I look and I say, well, God, I've given you all the time in the world. You haven't done a thing. I guess there's no hope. And then 1 second later in the 59th second, God comes in and does a marvelous deliverance. I have seen that over and over again so many times. I am so sick of doing that to myself. Now, I'm not looking forward to another period of darkness in my life. But if it comes, this time I'm committing to hold out until the 59th second. Because God loves to come at the last minute. And just when it seems like defeat is inevitable, God likes to reach into your life and pull a victory out and hand it to you and go, what do you think of that? And I want to wait next time. And I want to let him do it. So if you're here today and it's dark where you are, just know God loves to come in the darkness and shine his light. Just wait. He's writing the story of your life, okay? Let him write the last chapter. Give him the last minute. Give him to 11:59:59. And watch and see what he does. He loves to step in and snatch victory out of defeat and then hand it to his people. And that's what he does here. The beast is captured. The false prophet is thrown into hell. Back in Zechariah 14, it says, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. This is the literal physical return of Jesus to the earth. For a long time now, we've known about a great earthquake fault line that moves right up. Actually, it's plate tectonics. It's two plates of the earth that are sliding by each other. It's called the Great African Rift. And it runs right up through Israel. It separates Africa from the Middle East. And those two are slowly moving apart from each other. Now, what we didn't know was that there's another fault line in that area. We've only recently discovered this. Runs right through the heart of Jerusalem. Now, God knew about it 2,000 years ago and wrote it down for us. We're just playing catch-up with him. But there is a fault line that runs east-west, not north-south, east-west through Jerusalem. That fault line is waiting for an exact, specific amount of pressure and weight on it. It's the exact weight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, that thing is going to split wide open. And the Mount of Olives will break into two. And part of it will go north and part of it will go south. And it'll form a valley that the people of Israel will be able to escape through. And that's going to be a marvelous day. Because God will hand them a victory in their darkest hour. So once again, I just want to suggest to you, if it's been dark, let the clock keep ticking. Let God finish writing the story he's writing for you. You have a unique story. It's being written for you by God. Let him finish it. Give him all the time in the world. He loves to come in the darkness and bring the light. These things are going on. God has been pouring out his wrath on the kingdom of darkness, on Satan, on those who are following Satan. And the natural order has been changed. It's been disturbed. Look at verse 6 here. It says, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And when Paul talked about these things in the book of Acts, second chapter there, day of Pentecost, he talked about how the sun wouldn't give its light. Something is happening in the world. Supernatural events are taking place. It's neither daylight nor darkness. It's like twilight everywhere. Think of what happened at the cross as Jesus is paying for the sins of the world. Darkness descends on the world for 3 hours. Well, now something similar is happening. Supernatural events are occurring. It's like this weird twilight everywhere. But as Jesus returns, everything begins to change. Here's verse number 8. It says, and in that day, it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananeel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. When the Lord returns, he's going to establish his throne in the city of Jerusalem. He'll sit on that throne and rule over the world. In that day, there shall be one king over all the earth. And an interesting thing happens. Living waters begin to flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half toward the western sea. Once again, a fuller telling of the tale in the book of Revelation. So let's go over this time to Revelation chapter 22. Oh, that was loud. Sorry. Revelation 22, verse 1. It's describing these days now, and it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal." So if you've ever done any hiking, gone up to a top of a mountain and found the source of a stream, think about the purest, freshest, cleanest, coldest water you can imagine. Nothing has touched it or contaminated it or polluted it. And here's this river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So as the Lord Jesus establishes his throne in Jerusalem, there is an underground reservoir of water that no one has discovered yet. And this thing breaks through to the surface. And half of it goes to the Eastern Sea and half of it goes to the Western Sea. The Eastern Sea would be the Dead Sea. The Western Sea would be the Mediterranean. Seawater is, of course, very salty. If you've tasted it, you know. But it's only 3.5% saline. The rest is water and other elements. The Dead Sea is 33% salt. It's 10 times saltier. And when you go there, it's amazing. If you've ever been to Israel, you know that you can go to the Dead Sea and you can get into the water and take a newspaper with you and float on your back and read the newspaper. The newspaper won't even get wet because you will not sink into this water. You float on top of it. It's that salty. Now, of course, that means nothing lives in that area. There are no fish in there. It's 10 times saltier than the ocean, and nothing lives or grows around it. In that day, when that hidden reservoir of water that God has preserved, when that breaks and comes from under the throne and begins to go east and west and go out, those waters pour into the Jordan River, and they go down into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea, the Bible tells us, is healed. And the whole area around the Dead Sea, which is now nothing but salt flats. Think of the Great Salt Flats in Utah, if you've ever driven through there, looks a lot like that. The whole area is healed. And people go there and fish, and they pull out food for their families, and they spread their nets on the rocks, and God heals the land. And what's happening now is that paradise is being restored on planet Earth. Back in the garden, God had created, and when he created, he looked at everything he made, and he said, "It is good." And man, was it. The earth freely gave of its goodness to man. You didn't have to work. You just went out and picked, and there was all you would need. Adam and Eve made some very bad choices, and the world began to change. And the flowers turned into thorns, and no longer did the earth just give of its goodness to the man, but he had to earn his living by the sweat of his brow. And the whole world has changed. It's not like God created it. When the Lord comes back, he begins to restore paradise. Think about what that means. We will be living in the Garden of Eden. The earth will just produce. Every man will sit under his own vine. Every man will sit under his own tree. There will be enough for everybody and more. And you'll be living in a garden. It'll make Hawaii look sick. It's going to rock. And God begins to restore this world and heal what we have done to this planet. And he comes and he sits over it, one king over the whole earth. It says back in Zechariah 14 that, let me see the exact verse here. The land shall be turned into a plain, verse 10. Now that whole area around Jerusalem and the Dead Sea is very mountainous right now. When David was hiding from King Saul, that's one of the areas he hid in because of all the caves. But in that day, something's going to happen, and that mountainous area is going to turn into a plain. It's going to drop and become flat. And it says Jerusalem shall be raised up, and Jerusalem will be literally raised up. And every city on earth will look up to Jerusalem as the new capital of planet Earth, the throne of the king. Not only will there be enough for everybody, but there will be a king. And I am so looking forward to this. Because every political leader that comes promises us things, and I want to be as generous as possible, so I'm going to say they mean to do us well. But they're all people, and they've all failed. And I'm so tired of presidents and premiers and prime ministers and so on, because they always manage to get it wrong. I'm looking to a king. And when he comes, he's going to take everything that we've done that's been wrong, and he's going to repair it. And for the first time in the history of earth, there will be justice, there will be equity, there will be equality. This world will be worth living in. Plenty for everybody, justice for all, a king on the throne. This is what's going to happen. This is what's coming. Where did I leave off? It's all such exciting stuff. The people shall dwell in, verse 11, no longer shall there be utter destruction. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. In that day, Jerusalem will be a safe city to live in. Not so today. But it's coming, the day when that will be true. Now, we have had two players removed from the field. The beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. The armies of the world are still on the battlefield. They kind of got like serious egg on their face right now because their leader's gone. And the Lord has returned. Verse 12 talks about that, and it says, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And this is that point when the clock ticks and you get to 11:59:59 and the Lord steps in and suddenly you get feeling froggy again. And you think, all right, Lord, let's go. And you're out there, you know, sounding optimistic again. Well, now that the Lord's returned, Judah takes the battlefield and they step out, just like us. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. And now they begin to loot the armies that came against them. And Jerusalem becomes a place of great wealth. Now, what it's describing here, it doesn't really say, and so I don't want to really say either, just to offer you a couple of possibilities. We have refined the art of destruction to such a degree that we no longer really need to use atomic bombs or hydrogen bombs. Now we have the neutron bomb. And what that bomb does is it produces a very small explosive yield, so it spares the city that you're trying to conquer. It does produce a very high radiative yield, so it kills the people, but leaves the city standing. And maybe that's what it describes here. Maybe people in their foolishness and their madness pull the cork and cut loose with neutron bombs, and their flesh literally dissolves in a nuclear holocaust while they're standing in the battlefield. Maybe it's supernatural. Maybe God just says, you've chosen Satan, you've come against my people, you've come against me, I'm removing you now. But whatever it is, these armies now vanish. They're gone. And there's no one left except God's people. And so now God begins to establish his kingdom on the earth. And the first thing we look at is worship. Worship begins to be something that, well, let's just take a look at it. Verse 16. It says, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So now as the Lord, as the King, as Jesus Christ establishes his throne, the waters of life begin to spring out from under it. The earth is being healed. In comes a kingdom of justice and perfection. The earth is restored. The only people who walk into this kingdom are people who are saved. This is where the book of Matthew talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats. In order to walk into the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. What did Jesus say? He said, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. So the only people that walk into the kingdom age, 1,000 years of perfection, are born again. And they represent all the nations of the earth. There's not a nation on earth that doesn't have people saved. During those 7 years of tribulation, many people are going to come to the Lord. Many believers. They're the ones that enter into the earthly kingdom. There's a great feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. God gave Israel 7 feasts, 4 in the spring, 3 in the fall. One of the fall feasts is the Feast of Tabernacles. It celebrates God's preservation of the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And they have just come through a Holocaust, a world war that God has preserved them in. So this feast is going to have special meaning for them as they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in the kingdom. But also, the idea of tabernacles is that God tabernacles or dwells with men. Now the Lord has returned. He's physically present on earth. Do you realize what this means? This is so cool that if you're not excited right now, you're just not thinking hard enough about this. See, when we pray, what do? We put our hands together, we bow our heads, close our eyes. Oh, Lord Jesus, please give me this and do this for me. And we pray. You're not going to have to close your eyes. You're going to be able to look into the face of God. Imagine that. Think about looking into the face of God. Are you excited yet? You got to think about this. Now we pray for God's comfort. Let your spirit surround me. In that day, you're going to be able to go up to Jesus, put your arms around him, man, and touch him. We pray for justice. We pray for deliverance. He's going to bring it. He's the king. He's going to be here with us. And so we have a day when the Lord is on the earth. God dwells with us. God with us. The name in Hebrew is Emmanuel. God tabernacles with us. So the Feast of Tabernacles is going to celebrate the fact that our God is with us now on the planet. Every nation will have believers. That includes the nation of Egypt. And Egypt is going to be one of those nations that comes up every year up to this raised up city of Jerusalem to worship God at the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, God in the book of Isaiah refers to Egypt. He calls them Egypt, my people. Now today they're predominantly a Muslim nation, but in that day they're going to worship the Lord God. If they don't come, no rain. Now think what that means. That means none of your crops grow. You miss the Feast of Tabernacles. That means no rain for a year. Things get dry. Have you guys noticed how green it's getting now? We've had like the month of July. It's been raining all over the place. The fields are getting green again. But think what it was like before the rains came. It's getting pretty dry out here, wasn't it? Imagine no rain for a year. Now, suddenly, instead of growing your own crops, you're dependent on the kindness of the people around you. That would include Israel, wouldn't it? And suddenly, you got to go begging for your food. And they'll take care of Egypt in that day. Now, I don't think God wastes words. If he says this, it's going to happen. There's going to come one day, at least, in the kingdom age, when Egypt is going to say, that's a long climb up to Jerusalem. I don't think we're going this year. And they're going to stay home. And God's going to say, okay, no rain. The next year, they'll be back. And I think that probably after that, they'll be back. But, you know, you look at this and you think, gosh, God, that's kind of hard. You know, they miss the party and no rain. But I think what you have here is really an object lesson. You know, God has been involved for thousands of years now teaching us who he is and how to walk with him. And I think this is an object lesson on how to walk with God. Because God is the source of all blessings. Rain is one of those blessings. It's a physical, literal blessing. But we, the church, have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But God is the source. We prayed at the start of the service today. We said, Father, we come to you as children. Every good thing's in your hands. Bless us. God is the source. Fullness of joy is found in the presence of the Lord. So if you want to be blessed, you need to be worshiping. See, every now and then I get to thinking, I got this thing covered. I'm good. Thanks for saving me, God. That was really good of you. Very kind. Very grateful. But now that I'm saved and got the Holy Spirit, I'm kind of good to go. So thank you. I've got it covered for now. And I forget God. And I forget the blessings. And then I think I'm doing it on my own strength. And then I notice that the blessings begin to vanish. Putting your money in bags with holes in it, the Bible says. Then I notice I start feeling dry inside, you know, because the source of the life in us comes from Jesus. What did he say? John 7:37. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his innermost being will flow torrents of living water. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And the source of all blessings is God. I think when you see this, what God is saying, he's teaching these people who live in the kingdom age. Now, remember I said that everyone who goes into the kingdom is saved, the separation of the sheep and goats, Matthew 24. They have children. See, we're changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The church is like Jesus, like the angels in heaven, neither marrying nor given in marriage. But the people on earth are still in their earthly bodies. Those bodies are going to last 1,000 years. God's that good. But what happens is they have children. Now, those children are born into the world without a relationship with God, just like children are born today. Children have to come to the Lord. So I think that what's happening is God's teaching the nations of the world that He's the source of every blessing. And if you come to me, I will bless you. So there has to be a flip side to the record. So if you don't come to me, you won't be blessed. But play the other side, man. Don't go for side B, go for side A. Come to me and worship me and I'll bless you. And I think He's involved in teaching the nations of the world that God is the source of every blessing. When they come back the next year, the rains return. Then they're growing their own crops again. This chapter ends up with two very cool verses. Verses 20 and 21, it says, "In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Every one who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And in that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." In that day, holiness to the Lord will even be on the bells of the horses. Now, the high priest had that legend. He had special garments he wore. There was a white turban with a gold plate on the front of it. And on the front of that plate, it said, "Holiness to the Lord." That was for the high priest. Now, everybody's got it. The horses on their bells have got where it says, "Holiness to the Lord." You got a cooking pot. You got an old skillet. The nonstick stuff is all gone. And everything sticks to it. It's an old pot. And on it's got "Holiness to the Lord." And what that means is now everything is holy because the King is back. See, today in our thinking, we have a divide that occurs. There's the sacred and there's the secular. Sunday morning from 10:30 to 12 is sacred. That's when I go to church and I read my Bible and I sing the songs. 12 o'clock, I get out and turn on the radio station I like in the car, close my Bible and go home, do what I want to do. And we have kind of a divide. This is sacred, this is secular. You know, over in New York right now, there's a big to-do in this apartment building. There's a lot of elderly people in the building, and there's a lot of Jewish people in the building. The Jewish people want one of the elevators set aside as a Sabbath elevator. Sabbath day, sundown Friday, sundown Saturday. If you're Jewish, you're not supposed to work. Now, pushing a button is work. And so they want a Sabbath elevator that automatically goes to every floor. The door opens, you get on, you get off, and it goes to the next floor, so you don't have to push the button. And they take this serious. Because the second time I went to Israel, I led a group over, and I made the mistake of walking in the Sabbath elevator and pushing the button. And I defiled the entire elevator for the entire day for everybody. They let me know about it. Thank you very much. So these guys want a Sabbath elevator. The old people are kind of fighting it. They're saying, "Takes too long. We're old. We want to go home." And there's this big to-do. It's like it makes a difference. Like one day is holy and the next one is not. One day it's a Sabbath elevator, the next day it's a secular elevator. In that day, everything will be holy. From the plate on the high priest's turban to the change in your pocket, everything will be holy. And that means you'll be holy too. There won't be any more sacred. There won't be any more secular. Everything will be devoted to God. Everything will belong to the King. Everything will bring glory to the Lord. Everything I do, everything I say, everything I think. Right now, that's not true. If you follow me around for a day, it won't take you long to find me bringing no glory to God at all. That's just the way we are. But in that day, not a thing will come out of my mouth, not a thing will be in my heart that won't bring glory to God. Everything will be holiness to the Lord. And the point that I want to make about that with you is this. It's first Sunday of the month. We have the cup. We have the bread. We're going to celebrate communion here. Bill, if you would help me at the right time. This is for the church. It's for saved people. If you're not saved, I mean, you can take it. But it's not going to do you any good. You got to be saved for it to mean anything. It doesn't even make a good snack. I mean, you get a little cup of juice and a cracker. You're not even going to be full. But if you know the Lord, if you have a King in your life, this is life in your heart. Now, I mention this because these things talk about what's going to be happening on the day the Lord comes. But you don't have to wait for some great battle and for some great deliverance. You don't have to wait for the feet of Jesus to hit the Mount of Olives and split that puppy in two. You don't have to wait for that to have the things that Jesus has talked about here today. Because one of the things that Jesus loved to say so much when he walked this earth the first time was he loved to say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? That means in the person of Jesus, it's right in front of you. That's the kingdom. The kingdom is the king. Now, one of the things we know about Jesus is that he loves people. Loves you with a love that if I try to put it into words, I just mess it up. All I'm going to say to you is he loves you. He loved you enough to come and die for you. If you were the only one who ever got saved, imagine only one person on this planet would get saved, Jesus would have come and died just for you. I know it because he said, if I had 100 sheep and 99 were at home and one was missing, I'd go find the one. So if you were the only person that was ever going to respond to Jesus, he'd come just for you. He loves you that much. What that means is this. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, or you know the name, but you've never given your heart to him, you've never invited him to be your Lord, your King, you're not born again, you're not a Christian, you're not following Jesus, you know these things are true. If that's you today, I want to create an opportunity for you to change that and for Jesus to come into your life right now where you're sitting. You don't need to wait for the physical return of Jesus to have the King in your heart. Because Jesus promised this. He said, if anyone comes to me, no way will I cast him out. And that means you can be the worst person ever walked. You can be the worst person in this room. You can have done horrible things. And you can be a mess. The Lord loves you. The King wants you in his kingdom. He came for you. What that means is you can have the things that you heard about today. You can have them right now where you sit. You can have a king in your life. He'll come in and he'll rule. He'll lead you and guide you in unbelievable ways. The waters of the river of life are going to proceed from the throne. They're going to heal the nations. You can be healed today. Your sins can be forgiven. God can take your heart and your mind, your soul, which has been damaged by living in this sinful world, and he can begin to heal you and put you together again, better than new. You can have a king today if you'll have him, because he will have you. So what I want to do is, before we share these things, it would be nice if we could share this all as a family, and if everyone in this room could be saved and born again, that would so rock. That would just bless my heart. So I want to create that opportunity for you. Here's what you do. You ask for it. That's how hard God has made it. He wanted to make sure anybody who wanted to be saved could be saved, so he said, tell you what, just ask me and I'll save you. And that promise has been good for thousands of years now. So in your heart, you simply do something like this. It has to begin in darkness. That's the way God works, but it proceeds into the light. It has to begin with a kind of a dark realization that I am a sinner, God, that I have missed your glory and your holiness. And I've messed my life up. I might look good on the outside, I might not, but inside, I'm just filled with darkness and dead men's bones. But Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you came to this world and you came for me and you want me. Nobody else may want me today, Lord, but you do. Lord, right now I just confess to you my sins. I confess to you my great need. And Lord, now I invite you to come into my heart and to be my Lord, to be my King, and to save me, God. Let torrents of living water begin to flow through my heart and change me and purify me and wash me and make me clean. God, forgive me for every sin. And Lord Jesus, now become my Lord. Teach me how to walk with you, God. Make my life holiness to the Lord. Make everything I do and say and think bring glory to you now. And when I mess up, forgive me again, wash me again, stand me on my feet again, and make me holiness once again. Father, I come to you and ask for these things because you have said that I can. Lord Jesus, you said if I came, you wouldn't push me away. You'd accept me. You'd take me as your own and love me and make me a child of God. And so, Father, now by my faith in Jesus, I receive these things into my life. And I worship you as my King. And I thank you, and I bless you, and I worship you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.